Sometimes you're preaching and you look at a passage and you think, wow, that's an experience of the disciples that I can relate to, that I can share some personal reflections of, oh, I've had an experience like this. Well, this isn't one of those passages, the Transfiguration. But have you ever seen something so clearly that was so vibrant, so glorious, even so blinding, so powerful that it convinced you that God was real and that God was present with you? We knew a gentleman who worked with a missions aviation agency named Steve, and he said, yes, I had a moment like that when I was completely terrified. He worked for a missions aviation agency in Florida, and they were having an aviation show in Florida in, it was either the spring or the fall, I forget. It was probably the fall because it was right around hurricane season. And they were at an aviation show in Florida near the Orlando area. And in Florida, of course, you know, the forecast of the weatherman is very easy in the summertime. You know, highs in the low 90s, chance of rain, you know, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Between 3 and 4, usually a thunderstorm. Well, a thunderstorm came up all of a sudden. They were out because it was an aviation show, a very, very flat area. And a sudden thunderstorm came up, and a small tornado actually touched down where they were. And he said it was the most terrifying experience of my life, because here I was with three other people, and they had one of those pop-up canopies, you know, that they had to display their information about their ministry. And there they were trying to hold down the legs of this pop-up canopy in the midst of a tornado that touched down very close to them. He said, I was terrified, but I knew that God had protected us. Well, on the positive side, I guess, I can remember flying in an airplane and taking off, if you've ever taken an early morning flight where you just come up above the clouds and then the sun rises, you know, and you see the sun coming up over the clouds and you just have that bright light that just covers the entire horizon. I see that coming up. It's blindingly bright. Another experience I had that might be a little similar is my wife and I were on our honeymoon, and we went to Vancouver. We went to the famous Bouchard Gardens on Vancouver Island. And so it has this incredible rose garden where they have aisles and aisles and aisles of different varieties of roses. And so you look at these roses, and you see the fragrance is wonderful, and you see the bright, vibrant colors. And I've never seen roses with petals that have two different colors on them. But apparently they've been able to hybridize them and do that. But it was just an amazing experience. Maybe you've had an experience like that where you just sense, wow, God is powerful. God is awesome. God is present here with me in this moment. And so when we have an experience like that, we also have a sense of God's presence, realizing you are God and I am not. You are glorious. And those moments can be both terrifying and reassuring, I think. Because God sometimes gives us such a clear vision of his greatness, but also his mercy. And so Jesus here gives the disciples a window behind the scenes, so to speak, a glimpse of his full glory to strengthen them and reassure them for the road ahead. You have to ask, well, why is this passage here? Why is this passage here? Well, I think one reason this passage is located where it is in Matthew's gospel is because Jesus had just told Peter, take up your cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And Peter didn't have any conception that Jesus was going to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And so this passage is a balancing passage of giving the disciples the reassurance that they need. And so that's the reminder that we need today, is that we need to look at Jesus. It's sort of like looking at this passage is sort of like when we look through an old photo album and we see a picture that just gives us reassurance and strength and encouragement, and we say to one another, oh, do you remember that? That was a defining moment in our lives. And you go back to that, and you remember that, and you remember God's mercy, you remember God's goodness, and you say, God, this is who you are. We need that. And so the purpose of this passage is to give us a clear vision of Jesus' kingship and his power, and it is to feed our faith. It is to feed our faith. Let the vision of the glory of Jesus feed your faith. Let it be spiritual food for your soul. Now, someone put it, feed your faith and your doubts will starve. Feed your faith and your doubts will starve. So Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. Let's just go over the beginning again. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. That's the word metamorpho, or metamorpho is the verb where we get the term metamorphosis. He was of a different form. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. This is just a little side point. I thought this was interesting. Matthew, writing this, I wonder why he put the word behold next to Moses and Elijah. If Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light, if I were Matthew, I would have put behold right at the beginning of the verse. So maybe Matthew had a recognition after the resurrection that, no, this is how Jesus normally is in his full glory. And so Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus. Now, Jesus only took Peter, James, and John. And on other occasions in Mark chapter 5, he only took Peter, James, and John up to the synagogue ruler's house who had the daughter who was ill, who Jesus healed, or who had just died and Jesus brought her back to life. And Luke adds the detail that this was at night. And so this has some similarity to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the disciples fell asleep. And so Jesus revealed his full glory, his face shining like the sun, his clothing dazzling white. I think one translation says his clothes were whiter than any launderer could bleach them or could clean them. John and Peter both wrote about this. Think about John and Peter. John wrote in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John, writing the prologue, the opening verses of his gospel, we have seen his glory. John saw Jesus' full glory in this moment. And Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These are eyewitness accounts. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, that's a reference to the Father, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter and John were eyewitnesses to this experience, vision of Christ's glory. They were looking at the Son in all his brilliance, the Son of God in all his brilliance, his eternal essence, his unfiltered glory that he had with the Father before the world began. That's what Jesus prays in John 17. He says, glorify me now, Father, with the glory that I had before the world began. And the glory that Jesus has now is that he is the risen Christ, that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus is in his full glory now, in his resurrection body, in his glorified body. Look at what John writes in the book of Revelation. Jesus coming to give a message to the churches. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The glory of Jesus coming to give a message to the churches, to tell them to repent. The glory of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, riding on a horse with a name that no one knows. Except, let me just read that, Revelation 19. You want a picture of the glory of Jesus? This is Jesus coming in judgment. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The full glory of Jesus coming in judgment. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep the picture of Christ's glory in our minds because it is what strengthens us for the road ahead. So the first point here, the first reminder that we need is that we need to look to the full glory of the risen Christ. Allow his eternal glory to fill your mind's eye. From everlasting to everlasting, Jesus is Lord. There is no one like him. He is the source of life. Why do we go to the things of this world for life? The scripture says, take hold of that life which is truly life. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, have life in its fullness. Jesus is Lord. Allow his eternal glory to fill your mind's eye. Peter, preaching to the Jewish people in Acts 2:36, said this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then he quotes Psalm 110 and says, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool. Jesus is Lord, amen? Jesus is in control of all of history, amen? Jesus is in control of all the politicians you like or don't like. Jesus will come and he will establish his kingdom in its fullness. He is in control of all the financial structures of the world and all of the nations and all of the areas where there's nothing that is not under his control. I think it was Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, that said there is not one square inch of all the earth that Jesus does not say, this belongs to me, this is mine. That is what gives us strength. And notice, it's in grace that he touches his disciples and he says, rise and have no fear. Pastor Kevin Miller put it this way. He said, when you and I lift our eyes in prayer and we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are praying to a person of blinding glory, yet whose face shines upon us. Think of what we sang in the blessing. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. If we were to stare straight into the sun, we would be burned up. And yet here is Jesus in his glory, his face shining like the sun, and yet we are not burned up. He says to his disciples, have no fear. Doesn't that add up to something when we pray in Jesus' name? That he is the risen king, that he is the eternal king, that he is the reigning king? Think about a couple facets of Christ's glory. Just a couple of them here. First of all, why are Moses and Elijah here? Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, and he is superior to all who came before him. Now, one question is, why Moses and Elijah? Well, each of them is mentioned at the end of the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. But they represent, Moses and Elijah represent the two streams of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. And each of them, Moses and Elijah, had significant experiences with God on Mount Sinai, which is also known as Mount Horeb. Elijah had that great victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where he called down fire from heaven. You know, just a simple example of how AI tends to stilt things in one direction. I typed in, where is Mount Horeb? And this is what the Google AI Gemini came back with. Mount Horeb can refer to a biblical mountain, Mount Sinai, or a real village in Wisconsin. Isn't it interesting that it's had the word or, a biblical mountain, Mount Sinai, or a real village in Wisconsin? Well, the Mount Sinai is also a real mountain on the Sinai Peninsula. Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb, it's two names for the same place. But in Exodus 34, Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the two new tablets after the Israelites had sinned and committed idolatry with the golden calf. And he comes down from the mountain, and it says his face was shining because he had been talking with God. Moses' face was touched by God's glory, and so his face was radiating. But notice, the glory was not from Moses. The glory was the reflection. The glory was the effect of God's glory. His face shining was the effect of God's glory shining upon him. It wasn't self-emanating. Jesus is superior to all who came before him. Why? Because he produces his own glory by his very nature. The book of Hebrews says he is superior to angels. He is superior to all the heavenly beings. He is superior to demons. Sometimes we get frightened by the supernatural realm, and then you know, one of Satan's tricks is to make the supernatural realm seem as appealing as possible. So you have Dan Brown, who writes books like Da Vinci Code and Angels and Demons, and you know, and all of this stuff that's very intriguing because it's an interesting story, but it really has no basis in biblical fact. Jesus is superior to all the angels. He is superior to all the demons. He is superior to Satan. He will make Satan his footstool. Consider his kingship just in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, just a few samples here, if you want to jot these down. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet when Mary and Joseph and Jesus flee to Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebuli, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, to fulfill what Isaiah said. And then Matthew chapter 8. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. When Jesus healed a number of people, it says, that evening they brought him to many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah over and over and over. Jesus is king. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, and he is superior to all others who have gone before him. Another facet of his glory is that all things were created through Christ, and all things were created for Christ. All things will be under his dominion. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says this clearly, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Verse 17, "In him all things hold together." Verse 18, "He is the firstborn from the dead," meaning he is the first in priority of those who are resurrected, "then in everything he might be preeminent." Amen? When we come together as God's people, we say, in everything may Christ be preeminent. May Jesus be first. May Jesus, who is Lord, be the one who we are glorifying. Do you see with the eyes of faith Christ's full glory, his everlasting glory? The late Elton Trueblood put it this way, "Faith is not belief without proof. Faith is trust without reservation." Faith is not belief without proof. It's not like taking a leap in the dark. Faith is trusting without reservation. So what's Peter's first impulse? Verse 4, "Lord, it's good that we are here." I mean, he's excited. You got to give Peter credit, right? He wants to get in there, right? I mean, men, guys, we need a plan. We need a task. We need a project. We want to contribute. But Jesus didn't need Peter's help at that point. He's trying to get Jesus to extend the moment. "Let me suggest some shelters, Jesus, some booths. You know, perhaps if you and Moses and Elijah want to continue conversing, you know, James and John and I will just sit here quietly and y'all can have your moment." Perhaps he recalled God dwelling in the tent of meeting and meeting with Moses, that he suggested building shelters. I think he just spoke the first thing that came to his mind, probably. I think it's kind of humorous that days before, Peter interrupted Jesus when Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And Peter says, "No, Lord, may this never happen to you." And here, who does Peter get interrupted by? God the Father. "Behold, a bright cloud appeared," symbolizing paralleling the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory, the Shekinah was God's presence. God's visible presence was a bright cloud that came down to the tabernacle where it says Moses met with God. Now, the bright cloud isn't the main point. The point is what the Father says. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The exact same words spoken at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And they looked up and they saw Jesus only. So the moment wasn't about them, Peter and James and John, learning something from Moses and Elijah, although you wonder why Moses and Elijah were there. In Luke, it says that they were talking about Jesus' departure when he goes to Jerusalem. And I think there's a possibility that God had Moses and Elijah there to strengthen Jesus for that journey. It says that angels came and ministered to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. But I think it's possible that God brought Moses and Elijah there to strengthen Jesus for the road ahead. But they hear the Father's voice. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And what's their reaction when they hear the Father's voice? "Oh, yeah, that's that guy up there in the sky that speaks once in a while. I think I remember that guy." No, they fall on their faces and were terrified, prostrate before Jesus. The second reminder we need is that Christ, we need to remember that Christ is in you and with you. And the instruction from God the Father is listen to him. Listen to him. Look how gracious Jesus is with them. rise and have no fear. It says he touched them. Rise and have no fear. Peter was probably embarrassed, but think about what he just learned. Peter just learned, I'm pretty sure Jesus doesn't need my help. I think I need to listen to Jesus and serve him. I ask myself sometimes, am I trying to help Jesus out when instead I should be listening to him and obeying his words? Am I, in my lack of faith or unbelief sometimes, thinking that I need to do this or else God won't do it? Or I ask us as Christians, are we as Christians intentionally reading? Are we intentionally thinking about? Are we intentionally listening to the words of Jesus? Are we willing to obey what Jesus has already said? Has already said. I'm not talking about a personal instruction or a unique personal command that Jesus gives to any one of us. I mean, I think God can do that. I think God can prompt us and does prompt us to interact with certain individuals or make certain choices. But I'm talking about, are we listening to what Jesus has already said, already told his disciples, by extension then telling us, the church? Things that he has already said, such as, love one another as I have loved you. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault just between the two of you. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Rejoice when you are insulted for my name. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Brothers and sisters, we lament our culture and how as Christians we want to make a difference in the quote-unquote culture. And yes, there are leaders, there are people of prominence who I think have a place in stating this is the biblical position on this issue. This is a position that a Christian should take based on God's word, and we are not going to budge on that. Our denominational leader, who's head of credentialing, Greg Strand, he and some of the leaders at the national office have had to come up with a lot of different statements on various issues in recent years. But we often lament our culture and how as Christians we want to make a difference in the culture. Well, let's start with one person at a time. Let's start with one person at a time. It's easy to post something online and say, oh, well, I'm making a difference in the culture. It's easy to broad brush the culture and use that as an excuse for interacting with individuals who are right in front of us, who are made in God's image. I'm preaching to myself. It's so easy to say, well, our culture is so bad and we need to change the culture. Well, what are we doing to obey the commands of Jesus that he has already given us? Amen? The Father delights in his beloved Son, and the Father delights in his children. May we listen to Jesus and may we follow his commands. You and I are adopted children of God. We are adopted in Christ. We are reconciled to God the Father. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, rise and have no fear. Now, for the disciples, the road was about to get a lot harder. But because of Jesus, we can stand before God. Psalm 34, verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. So we need to remember that Christ is in us, and Christ is with us, and we need to listen to his words and obey him. Again, feed your faith, and your doubts will starve. So the disciples then have another question. Well, what about Elijah? What about Elijah? Why does he come first? Well, Jesus says Elijah did come if you had the faith, eyes of faith to see it. He came. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Elijah coming. And so he's essentially emphasizing to his disciples, just as they treated John the Baptist, so they will treat me. He's making that analogy there. He's making that comparison. So the third reminder that we need is that suffering is what comes before we are able to share in Christ's glory. That we must go through suffering in order to share his glory. Jesus is emphasizing again to his disciples, just as they treated John the Baptist, so they will treat me. John the Baptist was killed by Herod. Now, why did he instruct them not to tell anyone, you might be wondering? Well, from a practical perspective, Jesus did not want more nationalistic fervor and messianic expectations surrounding him as he went to Jerusalem to suffer and die. He didn't want the expectations or the excitement around him to become too much that would take away from God's plan. But also, I think the reason he tells them to wait until the resurrection was that the disciples were going to have another encounter with Christ's glory after the resurrection. That is, all the disciples were going to witness his glorified body risen from the dead. And so he's telling Peter, James, and John to wait until after he was raised from the dead, so that all the disciples would recognize his glory in his resurrected body. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember this when life is hard, don't we? That Jesus suffered, and we will suffer. That Jesus died, and we too will die. That Jesus rose from the dead, and we too will rise again. That Jesus has a glorified body, and that we will also receive glorified bodies. That Jesus is with the Father, and one day we will also be with Jesus and the Father. Amen? He's telling us this is the road ahead, but there's something much, much, much better that's coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18 gives us this wonderful description. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The Apostle Paul is saying there's a world beyond this world. There's what is seen here, but there is what is unseen through the eyes of faith. We comprehend, now we see through a glass dimly. There are sufferings now, there are afflictions now, there are illnesses now. There is heartache now, there is depression now, there is anxiety now, there is chaos now, there is rejection now, there are disappointments now, there is persecution now, there are insults now. All of those are what? Preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He says they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. He doesn't say, oh, these things are just here to be tolerated until we get to that glory. He says, no, these things are in preparation for something that is to a degree beyond comprehension. That word, beyond all comparison, that phrase essentially means extraordinary upon extraordinary. Amen? I need to remember, none of my suffering will be wasted. None of your suffering will be wasted. None of your mistakes, none of your sins, all of that will be taken by God and used for his glory and our good. None of our afflictions will be wasted because they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. A fellow EFCA pastor, Lee Eklov, who's retired now, said this. I want to close with this. He says, we are not meant to carry the weight of our cross without also seeing Christ's glory. So lest we walk with a limp from all that weight, heavy-hearted Christians, burdened and bent, we need to see the glory of Christ. It is the blessed counterbalance. We need to see the glory of Christ. It is the blessed counterbalance. Look in your prayers to Jesus shining like the sun. Look to Jesus alive with light. Look to Jesus who reigns in glory. There is nothing in this terrible world that will not bow to Jesus. There is no crime or catastrophe that will not be brought under his scepter. Let us look to the glory of Christ for strength for the road ahead. Let's pray.